Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 29, and 30. Still working on this section of Scripture. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And the reason for that is explained then in the next few verses. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. There is a difference between God's eternal purpose and our perception of the same. There's a difference between God's foreordination and eternal predestination of our souls to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and again, our perception of the same. There's a difference between God's everlasting love for His children and the discoveries of that which He makes to their souls. One writer said it like this, S.E. Pierce. He said, "The secret and everlasting love of God to His chosen people and His open disclosure of it, though they are distinct, yet they are part of the same love. The secret and everlasting love of God for His chosen people and the open disclosure of it, though they are distinct, yet they are one and the same love." Or, another writer said something that we don't often take notice of and we need to take notice of, and that's this, that God, by His election, by His act of election, He took the elect into a definite and personal relationship to Himself. By the act of election, He took each of the elect into a personal and distinct, definite relationship to Himself, so that He reckons and regards each one of those elect as His own dear children and as His own dear people, even while they are in the state of nature, before their regeneration. He views them and owns them as His own dear children. Now that may be a little bit hard to understand, but it's basically what I said a moment ago. God's eternal purpose and His everlasting love for His children and our discovery and our understanding and our perception of that are two distinct things. But they are immediately connected together. For whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And so, brethren, it's often come to my mind, it's often something I've read about and I'm sure you've read about and I've heard many of you discuss. We all have doubts and fears. Once we hear about election, and once we hear about grace, and once we begin to deal with these things, we often wonder, well, am I a follower of the Lamb? A soldier of the cross? Do I fear to own His name? Or, as we read a while ago, when overwhelmed with doubts and fears, great God, do Thou my spirit cheer. Let not mine eyes with tears be fed, but to the rock of ages led. There's not a one of us, if God has taken us in hand, but what there have been times when we've had doubts and fears. We have not doubted that the Bible teaches election, but whether or not we're elect. We have not, if we're Bible believers, cannot, have not doubted that God has, teaches and has such a thing as predestination of His children to be conformed to the image of His Son. The thing that what worries us is whether or not we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, according to this passage of Scripture, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And so in studying about calling, and beginning to study the doctrine of calling, what I decided to do last week was to begin that discussion, brethren, that there is, that calling is nothing but a disclosure. Calling is nothing but a manifestation an exhibition, a demonstration of God's eternal purpose. And that these two things are so intimately and vitally connected together that where one is, the other will be also. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now you'll notice in every one of these cases it's the same. He says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Verse 29. Verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So foreordination leads to predestination, which leads to calling, which leads to justification, which leads to glorification. And you'll notice it's always the same group of people. It starts out, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them, the same ones predestinated, which were previously foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. No more and no less. It's always the same group of people, and the blessing flows. Now, it's hard for a child of God, brethren, oftentimes to see his title clear, as the old writers used to say. It's hard sometimes to have assurance like we want to have it. And I have no ready-made, you know, one, two, three step. On, if you do this, you'll have all the assurance in the world. But I can tell you this, that our comfort and our assurance stems from and depends upon how we understand the Word of God. It's the knowledge of God, brethren, that leads us to comfort. If you turn back over to the book of... in fact, there are many passages of Scripture that talk about this. It talks about us being established in the faith. The passage that comes to my mind... he said over in the book of I'm on the wrong chapter, I'll get in a minute, here we are. If you look in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are passages here that teach about this comfort that comes to the child of God, that we be established in the comfort. He says, this is in 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, there's a train of things, again, oftentimes they are in the Scriptures connected together. But it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath both loved us. From that love is given unto us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. But consolation and hope, and it's from that same Lord Jesus Christ, and from that same God our Father, even our Father, from which comfort of our hearts and establishment of us in every good word and work. Now you'll notice in that last verse, to be established in every good word and work depends upon, first of all, having comfort in your hearts. It's God who comforts your hearts and then establishes you in every good word and work. As long as a man is unstable and unsure and discomforted and fearful, so is his life that same way, hit or miss, up and down all the time. So our dependability, brethren, our establishment, our being, if you will, grounded and rooted in every good word and work depends upon having comfort. But the comfort, brethren, is not something you and I can work up. It's something to us, given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God even our Father. But you'll notice in between them, it is because God and the Lord Jesus Christ have loved us that they then have given us consolation and what? Good hope through grace. Now, our understanding of those things then will have a direct effect on our comfort. As we perceive the love of God toward us, as we perceive the consolation and the grace that God has given us, so thus arises our comfort. Our comfort depends on those things, and out of our being comforted then leads us to every good word and work. So comfort's a very important thing for the child of God. So as best I know how, I wanted to talk about again, if we can, the love that God has for his children and the open discovery of that. There's a difference between those two things. The secret love of God for his children was in his mind and heart before the world began. It was in his heart and mind and his eternal purpose to save a certain number of people that he chose to himself, though it was unknown to us totally. And the Scriptures often speak about that. We may not have realized it, but that love of God is often talked about. And then the disclosure of the same. So I want you to think with me just for a moment about the love of God that's hid in Christ and hid in God before the world began. And then I want you to think about how that God has revealed that to His children. Now, the revelation of God, the open disclosure of God, the teaching of God for His people is not all at once. Not has never been all at once, but it's here a little and there a little, line upon line and precept upon precept. It is naive. It is unfounded to believe that the minute you become a Christian, you're going to know everything there is to know, and you automatically are going to live in a little white house with a little picket fence, and there's going to be roses growing on that, and there's never going to be any troubles, and that you don't have anything else to learn. You don't have any other struggles. There's no labor on your part to study. That's just a naive view, brethren, and an unscriptural view of what Christianity is all about. Now, Christianity is not apart from love. Christianity is not apart from comfort. Christianity is not apart from good feelings, proper feelings. But Christianity is also not apart from suffering. It's not apart from tears. It's not apart from grief. It's not apart from struggles. Those are all part of the Christian life. But in the midst of that, I want you to notice what he still said. That the Lord Jesus Christ and God even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And therein then, and thereby comes comfort, brethren, and being established in every good word and work. There's a chain of things locked together there. Now, what we started to talk about last week is we don't often understand, we don't often see, but the Scripture teaches us that God not only elected His people before the foundation of the world. Again, I won't spend time, but Ephesians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, you can go to a host of Scripture verses that teach the doctrine of election. God elected His people, but brethren, God loved His people as well. He set His love upon us, and because of that everlasting love for us, He went forth toward us when unknown by us. He went forth in love, acts of love toward us, and promises and gifts of love and gifts of grace before we were ever aware of it. When we didn't know anything, the full depth of God's love for His people was manifested toward them, exercised toward them and upon them, and He considered them His sons and daughters before they ever existed. And even after they existed, while in the world, even as a sinful creature, by nature, children of wrath, even as others, even at that time, God still loved us. And yea, brethren, God has demonstrated that love for us while we were sinners, and the Scripture teaches that. If you want to look at certain Scripture verses, you don't have to guess. We know God loved us before the world began. Because He says, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Now there is what I was talking about earlier. There, brethren, is the fact of God's everlasting love for us, and then the open disclosure of the same. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee or called thee. The drawing is the open discovery. It's the manifestation. It's the proof. It's the evidence of Him loving us. And you'll notice what they're connected with. A connected conjunction. Therefore, a consequential conjunction, if you will. He's saying that this loving kindness, this being drawn, is the consequence. It is the effect of having loved us. It is a consequence that stems from that. Now, again, we said there can be no question that God has loved His people. Jesus has taught us plainly in His own word, in one of the longest chapters of the Bible that deals with this, about God's love for our soul. In the book of John, chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is in prayer to His Heavenly Father. And He says, Father, the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given to them. Them who? Well, if you read from the first of this chapter, the them is the people He mentions over here in verse 2. As many as Thou hast given Him. Christ is to give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Down in verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Down in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for the men which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. That's verse 9. Then again in verse 11, He said, I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And so I pray, Father, that You would keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. That's in verse 11. Then in verse 12, He said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none is lost. Then again, He says, I have given them, in verse 14, Thy word. and the world hateth them. And then again he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, verse 15, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. So you see he's talking about two distinct groups here, the world and those that God has given him. Now he says to them in verse 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Verse 18. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He goes on then to say, the glory which, verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are. And I in them, and thou in me, union between you and me, and between us and them, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And then finally he comes to this. He says, I in them and thou in me, that it may they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is the wisdom of God and the power of God. We also know from the book of Colossians, in him is hid all the treasury of all the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, here Jesus is giving us an expression of that wisdom that's hid in him. That which was secret before the world began. What is that? Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This, brethren, is a revelation. If you go back through the scriptures, there's only slight glimpses, slight hints, shadows and types, symbols, if you will, of God's relationship and his care for his people. But here is a clear declaration by the Son of God that God has loved his people as he has loved his Son. In what way? Well, the verse 24 goes on to explain that. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, same group of people, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And he says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So here, brethren, is a statement in these two verses that God has loved his people as he's loved Christ, which was before the foundation of the world. God has loved us with an everlasting love or an eternal love before the world began. Before the saints even existed, before we had done either good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And so, brethren, the point I'm trying to get at, just to drive home one thing, the difference between the love of God for his people as it existed secretly before the world began, and then as it's disclosed and opened and discovered in time in our lives. It's our failure to recognize those things in their proper connection. And therefore, we don't draw the right conclusion about our current circumstance. Think about this. Where were you when God found you? And what were you when God found you? And what were you like when God found you? But lo and behold, we can say what Paul said, if you turn with me, this is a perfect description of our lot right here. He says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, and among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now that's where we were, and that's what we were. But, the next verse, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. Paul is saying, this is what you were, but God invaded your life, God came to your life, God came to your soul for this purpose, because of that love that was in him, yea, his great love that was in him, is what's caused him to come to us with effectual calling. Because quickening is part of effectual calling. So what I'm simply trying to say is, again though, the love existed before the calling. And you can see this, brethren, over and over again in many scripture verses. His everlasting love is taught only in John 17, 23, and 24. But there are other scriptures. What about this? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before you and I certainly ever existed. 2,000 years before we existed. Christ died for us if we're His. But why? As a demonstration, as a commendation, as an exhibition of the love of God previous to the death. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us as sinners and as His own prior to Christ dying for us. Christ dying for us was a way whereby He commended that love toward us. He shows that love to us. He demonstrates that love to us. He discovers that love and manifests it to us so we can see it. But in Christ dying for sinners, that's what we were in ourselves, but we were objects of His love. God hath commended His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's not the only place. You can see it in other places. God hath loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The loving of us comes before washing us in His own blood. So the love, again, is prior to any acts or any demonstration, any exhibition of it. The love exists prior to that. And brethren, you can go on and on. There are many scripture verses. We talked about one last week. Certainly this Ephesians chapter 2 that we're just reading is certainly one of those that needs to be, you need to write that down. God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. That's Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. But I tell you something else. As we were reading coming down here today, let's read a little bit further on that passage and then I'll pass on. He says, God is rich in mercy for or because of His great love wherewith He loved us. The reason God is merciful toward us is because of the great love that He hath toward us. He says, wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He hath He quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved. And He raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And He's done all that in order that in the ages to come, in other words, His foresight here is not only about eternity past and about the present, but it's about the future. That in the ages to come He might show or demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. God intends to demonstrate the riches of His grace. But it's the riches of His grace, you'll see there in that verse, which have been demonstrated in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. His kindness, the grace of God that He exhibits toward us is connected to His loving kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. This is the same great love that He talked about back up here in verse 4. So 2 through 7 certainly needs to be looked at. But then there are other passages that we mentioned last week. For instance, if you turn with me over to the book of 1 John, and we looked at 1 John 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Again, the love of God precedes sending His Son into the world in verse 9. And the love of God again precedes His sending His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. And you'll notice that He says two things negatively about that in verse 10. He said this love of God. Here's love. Here's love to be looked at. Here's love to be considered. Here's love, brethren, in its widest, broadest, deepest, highest demonstration. And not a love that was caused because of our love, because He said here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The love of God, brethren, is demonstrated over and over in the Scriptures being an eternal thing. And the gift of Christ and sending Christ into the world and quickening us together with Christ, all those things are demonstrations of it. But I submit to you that all of those things, sending Christ and Christ dying for our sins and us being quickened together with Christ by the Holy Spirit, those are demonstrations, but there are other things that take precedence even over those. There are other acts and gifts and promises of love that were given before these things were ever done. Now, one of the things we didn't talk about last week, how about this? 1 John 3:16. Herein perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Herein is love. Look at that. Herein perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Again, it's the same thing. Christ dying in our place is a demonstration of the love of God for us. It's not what causes the love of God for us. This is very important that we get that principle. And we could just go on and look at a number of other verses, brethren, but you get the idea. Now, last week, we said that actually this love of God for us, before we realized it, before we knew it, it's called a secret in the Scriptures. It's called a mystery, as we said last week. It's something that we think of a mystery as something that maybe a little has a puzzle to it. And it's something that we can, if we have the right information, we can figure out and we can resolve. But the word mysterion in the Scriptures is not like a human mystery. Mystery in the Scriptures is something that is a mystery, all right, but it's something that can never be known unless God reveals it unto us. And so, brethren, it's important that we look at that. Now, the word mystery, as we said last week, is used in a number of ways. And the Christian life, the whole Christian life, and the gospel, and all the elements of the gospel are, as one commentator, John R. Stott, said, and as S.E. Pierce said in his commentary on 1 John, the mysteries of the gospel are a bundle of mysteries. There's a great number of mysteries. And by the way, the word mysteries is used in the plural in the Scriptures. For instance, if you go back, as we did last week a little bit, we mentioned this anyway, in the book of Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the parables. And he starts off by giving the parable of the sower. And this is important because this has to do with effectual calling. This parable right here is about effectual calling. In the same day in which Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, Matthew 13, verse 1, a great multitude would gather together to him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and he sowed some seeds that fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell, he said, on stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because there was no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. That is, those that fell in the stony places. In verse 7, some of the seed by the sower fell among thorns, and the thorns, he said, sprung up and choked the seed. And then others fell on good ground, and they brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said, Lord, why speakest unto this crowd? Why speakest unto them in the parables? And Jesus answered and said unto them, to his disciples, because it is given to you to know the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not so given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, and neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by the hearing ye shall hear, but shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, but not perceive. Now, without going any further, this parable of the sower, brethren, is, as Jesus goes on to explain, about preaching. You can go on up here to verse 18, where he describes these mysteries in this parable. He said, when one man heareth the word of the kingdom, and he understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. He begins to explain this parable. Now here's what he's saying. Preaching is the same way. The word of the kingdom, the gospel, if it's biblically preached, is the same whether it comes to lost men or to saved men, whether it comes to elect men or non-elect men. The gospel itself, biblically preached, is always the same. But the word of the kingdom is always the same. But those who receive it are different. Some, he said, are like the wayside. Some are like thorny ground or stony places. Some, he said, are like those whose hearts are full of thorns. And again, others are like the good ground. There you know, brethren, if you're wise into the ways of the kingdom and the mysteries of the kingdom, you understand then that the gospel goes forth and never calls effectually everybody. It only calls some. It's only effectual to one-fourth of the ones that it goes to. And these are different types of people. If you go to look and see how he explains them, it's pretty interesting. But my point just simply is this. This is about effectual calling. But you'll notice what he said to his disciples. He said it's not given to them to understand the parables, but unto you it's given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom. that we're sent out to preach the gospel to everybody, but we need not expect everybody to favorably respond. Because effectual calling, many are called outwardly, externally, but few are chosen. And so, brethren, this is about effectual calling, but this effectual calling is one of the mysteries of the kingdom. That's my point. The whole of Christianity, the gospel message, Jesus himself, God the Father. In fact, if you want to back it up, the Trinity is one of the greatest of mysteries. Then, brethren, that is the three persons in the one Godhead. The one undivided essence of God, the divine nature, dwelling in it, the plurality of persons. That, brethren, is a mystery that is beyond our ability to understand. Or the infinite Lord, the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, who dwells in union with the man, Christ Jesus. A body, he said, Jesus said, hast thou prepared for me. The me is the personality of the second person in the Godhead, and the body is the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those two dwell in now unchangeable and everlasting union. And yet they are in union in such a way, the writers call it the hypostatic union. That's one of the great mysteries of the faith, how that the infinite God could be in a finite body. And they can be so joined together that each of those natures retains their own characteristics. The divinity always stays divinity. The humanity always stays humanity. And none of those attributes ever cross over so that the deity becomes humanized or the humanity becomes deified. That never happens. He remains the God-man forever. And yet, the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, has the abilities and characteristics of both natures. So that though, Lord, we know thou knowest all things, yet he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And though, Lord, we know that with thou all things are possible and nothing is impossible. And yet, and we know, Lord, you have said yourself, all power belongs to you in heaven and earth. And yet of you, the same scripture says that you were crucified in weakness. We know, Lord, that in you, you yourself have said, as God hath, as the Father hath life in himself, even so the Father hath given me to have life in myself. And yet he died. And so, brethren, you can go on and we can talk all day about the great mystery of the union of the two natures in the Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are other mysteries, brethren. The gospel is a mystery. The fact that God should love sinners before the foundation of the world and should send his only begotten Son, that's one of the great mysteries. And how that the Lord Jesus Christ should have our sins imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us, that's the great mystery of justification. There are mysteries all through the scriptures. And so, in fact, I'll just name off some of these for you. Not only the mystery of the kingdom of God, but the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the scripture says. And then, brethren, we have the mystery of his will that we read last week in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Or we could talk about the mystery of the resurrection. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be raised in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. 1 Corinthians 15:51, the mystery of the resurrection. And then there's the fellowship of the mystery. That is, Jews and Gentiles brought together into one body so that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, bond and free. God's going to make of two different characters one new family, one new community, and they lose those external, insignificant, temporal distinctions. The fellowship of the mystery. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Or how about the mystery, brethren, of the union between a husband and a wife? Most people don't even think about that being a mystery. We only think of the human relationship of marriage in a human temporal way. But you listen to this. In the book of Ephesians, Paul said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, he said, a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and his church. And yet he's talking about marriage. There is a similarity, a comparison. In fact, our marriages, brethren, are nothing but an exhibition, a symbol, if you will, of that great eternal union between Christ and his bride, which existed before the world began. There is a great mystery there. And brethren, we could just go on. There are other mysteries. How about this? The mystery of the gospel. The mystery of Christ that Paul spoke about, again, not only in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, but also in Colossians and in chapter 4. Well, what about the mystery of the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9? Or how about great is the mystery of godliness that Paul talks about, the Lord Jesus Christ, again in 1 Timothy 3, 16? Or, brethren, how about the mystery of the seven stars, which are the pastors of the churches in the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. There are a host of mysteries that make up the Christian faith. Now what this means is all these things are truths, and there are truths about these things that man could never have found out if God had not revealed it unto him. But brethren, I take you back to the ultimate mystery. How that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. How would we ever have known that God loves his people if he had not revealed that secret? Well, brethren, we looked at some verses last week. We ran a number of verses, if you remember, how this whole idea of secrets and mysteries being hid in God has now been revealed. If you'll bear with me, I want to run over those again. Let's look at book of Romans chapter 16. Now, I have not taken every place where this could be looked at, but we've taken the ones which are, I think, the most clear. In the book of Romans chapter 16, verse 25, "Now to him that is of a power to establish you, according to my gospel," this is Romans 16, 25, "Now to him that is of a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all the nations for the obedience of faith." Now there is like I said last time, there's a whole lot of stuff in there which we can't take time, but I want you to notice something. Number one, do you find yourself inconsistent? Do you find yourself stumbling one day, up one day and down another? If there is such a thing as stability for a child of God, it's not going to come by what we do, even though I believe there's a lot of things we ought to do. "Now to him," he said, "that is of a power and an ability to establish you." This is where establishment comes from. This is where our stability comes from. It comes from God. God must give it to us. So I just know right off the bat, brethren, we talked about the importance of prayer. Here's an area. If, brethren, we're ever going to get stable, if we're ever going to be sober, if we're ever going to be comforted, if our hearts are ever going to be calm, they come from God establishing our hearts. Now, I don't have time to get into that word, but that's an important word right there. Establish. It comes from the word sterizo. And then there's another common word that stems out of that, epistazero. And both Luke and Paul talk about these, where Paul talks about particularly being sent among the churches to establish them in the faith. It means to build them up and have them rooted and grounded so that they might be solid, but more importantly, that you be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men with cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Be no more children tossed to and fro, but rather be established, be rooted and grounded in the faith. Where does that come from? "To him that is able," or a power to establish you. But now, by what means does he establish us? By what means are we rooted and grounded? Listen to this. "To him that is of a power to establish you according to my gospel." Our establishment, our comfort, and our stability depends upon our knowledge of the gospel and our understanding of the gospel, the good news. And that good news, Paul calls it, he said, my gospel. But it's the same thing that was included in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, without getting into the grammar of that, that can mean one of two things. It can either mean the preaching that was done by Christ, or the preaching that is about Christ. Well, if you think about it, it would of course be both. Because gospel was first preached. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ began in Mark 1:1. That is, as we understand the New Testament dispensation. But Jesus preached the gospel about all the cities and villages and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But what did he preach about? He preached about himself and how he would be the Savior of his people. So, gospel preaching that establishes people must be a preaching that focuses people's attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be preaching that has him for its content and its subject. But then notice the next point. It is according, not only according to my gospel, not only according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, but according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. In other words, brethren, this gospel that is the means of our being established, which is about Jesus Christ, was something that was kept secret as a mystery before the world began. We did not know anything about Jesus Christ or about God or about the good news and about the processes by which that was all kept secret from before the world began. But now God has revealed it, see, according to the revelation of that mystery. Here you have the mystery, then you have the revelation of the mystery. God has begun to make known the gospel and the plan of salvation, His everlasting love. All that's begun with the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in the next verse, it was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. Now made manifest. And I pointed out last week, I said there are three things here we need to look at. One, in this verse 25, he speaks of a mystery. The revelation of the mystery, he said. That's the first thing we need to look at. Then notice another, this mystery has been kept secret since before the world began, but now is made manifest. Now that's very important. The mystery kept secret before the world, but now made manifest. Brethren, in other words, there is such a thing as the love of God, and then there is the discovery and perception of the same. God must reveal to that which we don't know. Well, that's all in the world, brethren, salvation is. God making known to us the mystery of His will. God abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. That's what being saved is. We come to the knowledge of what God has done for our souls in Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of the mystery, or as he says here, now notice in this case, he clearly says it's my gospel, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ, this is the mystery which was kept secret. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, without reading that whole chapter, and you do need to read at least verses 1 to 12. Verse 2, Paul said, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he's, I'm determined not to preach about anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says, but I was with you in fear and trembling. And he said, my speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of men's wisdom, verse 4, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, nevertheless, he said, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We don't speak according to the wisdom of this world. We don't speak according to the wisdom of the princes of this world, for it all comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. Now, Paul, we show up here and we have this. We have the mystery, again, in this verses. We have a mystery that was hidden. It was a hidden wisdom ordained before the world. But again, he says down here, now God has revealed it in verse 10 and then in verse 12. We know these things by His Spirit, which is given to us. So again, we have a mystery. It's hidden before the world began, ordained before the world began, but it's now revealed or is now made manifest. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. We see the same identical thing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And I hope that you will mark these down and go back and look at them and spend some time reading about them. Now this whole chapter, chapter 1, of course, is one of the greatest expositions of the doctrines of grace that you can have. But Paul basically says, I'll just begin here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. God has blessed us with spiritual blessings, but that has been done according to the fact that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in fact, in God choosing us to salvation, He did at that same time, if you will, bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, because election is the source, the fountain out of which all of our blessings stem. So God blessed us, brethren, before the world began, it says here, verse 3 and 4. And not only that, but He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Then verse 5 says, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God has abounded toward us, up in verse 8, having made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will here, brethren, in verse 9, as we said before, is something that had taken place before the world began. He explained that in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All of that, brethren, is the mystery of his will, which he purposed in himself. His election, his blessing us. And then he abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence and makes it known to us down here in verse 8 that we might know the mystery of his will. So the mystery of his will was something that took place before the world began, but is now again revealed. Over and over again we see this pattern. In Ephesians, I won't even take time, I'll just read this to you. Ephesians chapter 3, we see the same thing. Verse 3 and 4 and in verse 5. There we have the mystery of Christ. Paul said that you might know my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known as it is now made known. This mystery of Christ, he said, was something that was hidden in other ages and before other ages, not made known. But he goes on to say, but it is now revealed. That's Ephesians chapter 3, 3, 4, and 5. Then in 3, 9, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ and the fellowship of his mystery, which from the beginning hath been hid in God, but now, he said, is made known that all might see. That I might preach among the Gentiles and make all see the fellowship of his mystery. And so, brethren, Ephesians 3, 9, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, we read again about the mystery, which is God's eternal purpose. He explains it as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that was given before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of Christ. It's always the same. Something takes place before the world began. It's kept secret, and now it's made manifest. Now, three other times that we looked at this. Titus 1, verse 1 to 3. There, brethren, he speaks of a promise of life. He said, he speaks of the promise which God has made, which God hath promised, who cannot lie, even eternal life. Let's go back and just read that instead of me trying to quote that. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word or his promise through preaching. Now there, it's very simple. An eternal promise was made before the world began about eternal life. And then again he says here, brethren, in due times, however, it was manifested in due times through preaching. Again, the promise of life. Who did God make a promise of life to before the world began? Was anybody here but the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit and God the Father? No world, no universe, no creatures, no angels, no nothing. But God promised eternal life to somebody before the world began. Well, if you take time, and we will take time today to do this, go back over to the book of Proverbs and look at this passage right here. Here's something that, again, you may and you may not have read. I know some of us have in the past and talked about it, and I've even preached from it. In the book of Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Whoever's speaking here says some mighty things about himself. And here's what he says in verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. In the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Whoever this was existed with God before God had worked or wrought or done anything. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Whoever this was in some sense set up from everlasting before the earth existed. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. Before the hill was, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth, when he prepared, notice this, the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree and the waters that it should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him as one, he says, as one that was brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth, and my delights were the sons of men. What a tremendous statement. Whoever this was obviously a coextensional with God. He existed at the same time, coexisted with God. He existed at the same time God did. And in fact, he was God's delight. And they rejoiced together over a certain group of men. Notice what that said. He said, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were the sons of men. But this was before any men were created. And so that you have to go back here and ask yourself, now who is this talking about? Well, it can't be God because he's eternal. So it's not the eternal Father, it's not the eternal Son, and it's not the eternal Holy Spirit. But somebody was set up and established, and somebody, brethren, had gifts of grace, if you will, mentioned to him, and things were done, and he rejoiced with God over these sons of men. Well, brethren, we understand that to be the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Mediator, the Surety, and the Representative. Draw a distinction between his divine nature, which always was, and then, brethren, this God-man, this union of divinity and humanity, to be the Savior of the elect, the head of the elect, the head of the body. He was in the mind and plan and will of God set up and established as a mediator, as a surety, as a representative before the world began. It was at that time that the promise of life was made to him for the sons of men, that is, for the elect. That's when that promise of life was made, and that is to whom the promise of life was given. The mediator, the surety, the redeemer, the Savior, considered in his capacity as Savior and Redeemer. The eternal Son, it could never be said of the eternal second person in the Godhead these words, I was set up. That can never be said of the Lord, the second person in the Godhead. It can never be said of him, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, because he always was. If you go down through here, he says, when there were no fountains of water, before the mountains were set up, before the hills were, I was brought forth. That cannot be said of the eternal Son of God. But the God-man, the union of the two natures in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he could be conceptualized and visualized and made a reality in the mind and purpose of God. Because as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed, so shall it stand. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ on earth or in heaven right now could not be more real than he was then. Because God the Father at that time also had a number of people. And he gave them to the God-man to save. Jesus himself on earth said, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. Well, when did he give them unto him? We began to look at these eternal transactions. Brethren, those things that the Bible sets forth as part of the mystery of what took place before the world began and was kept secret down through the ages, but has now begun to be really opened up and displayed to the people of God in the New Testament era in which you and I live. Now, this was promised before the world began, but in due times it was manifested, this promise of life, by preaching. Now, you can go on and find other passages that deal with this as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, this again is a passage that I know, brethren, many of us have read. I think, if I'm not mistaken, we did preach from one aspect of this, but we'll look at all of it. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know as you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now Christ as the Lamb of God was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was set up before the foundation of the world. He was brought forth in the purposes of God as the Lamb before the foundation of the world. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. The appearing of Jesus Christ is but the appearance of an eternal work. It's a manifestation and a demonstration of an eternal purpose and an eternal plan and an eternal decree. It had already been set in motion, but he was manifest in these last times. Not in Noah's day, not in Abraham's day, not in Isaac's day, not in Isaiah or Jeremiah's day. But in these last days, he had been manifested, as he says here, for you. For who? Who has he been manifested for? Now this is important. Who's Jesus Christ coming to the world for? Arminianism teaches he's coming to the world for everybody. He's manifested to save the whole world. Well, that's not what this says. This Lamb of God who was foreordained was manifest in these last times for you who do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, and that in order that your faith and hope might be in God. Christ was manifested for those who believe in order that your faith and your hope might be exercised toward God, that your faith and hope might be in God. When you see what God has done and how all this has been set in motion since before the world began, and how intricately it has been planned and magnificently and intricately it has been worked out, therefore, brethren, that ought to cause us to have more hope and faith in the God who promises and cannot lie. Now, brethren, there are other passages of Scripture. In the book of 1 John, we read this a while ago, but I want to read it again. In the book of 1 John, and there's one that we also need to mention. 1 John chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. The love of God toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is always, every pronoun is about the same group of people. In this was manifested the love of God to us, because God sent into this world His Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, not for the sins of the whole world, but for our sins. Now, brethren, the love of God obviously existed before it was manifested. In this was the love of God toward us manifested. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His Son into the world. Sending the Son manifests love. Now, we could go on and on to talk about this, but I just suffice it to say that these are part of the secrets that we would never have known had God not made them known to us. And that's what calling is. The first act of God's love toward us was when He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. His love did set upon us, and that love joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ in an eternal, conjugal, legal union that we've often talked about in days gone past. He blessed us then. And then, brethren, He set up the Lord Jesus Christ and gave us to Him and Him to us to be our surety and redeemer. That was all done, and a promise of life was given. And our history and our destiny. I note those two words. Our history and our destiny. Not just our destiny, but our history and our destiny was foreordained from that point. For each of those very people. That was all done before we knew anything about it. So, brethren, that's why the Scripture says we were sons of God before. We were sons of God before we were ever taught a thing. They shall all be taught of God from the least even unto the greatest. And that's John 6:45. But that is a quoting of Isaiah 54:13. All thy children shall be taught of God. Now notice, children before taught. And there are other passages that say the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ would gather together all the children of God scattered abroad. John 11:52. They were children before gathered. But then we've seen this in other verses too. How about this one? One we haven't talked about. John 10:16. Other sheep I have, which must be brought to this fold. Sheep before brought to the fold. And so on and on you could go. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people before made willing. And you can just go on. How about this? Loved and then washed in His blood. God commended His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. So on and on we see through the Scriptures. Brethren, I don't know, this is not any way like it ought to be, but one thing I just have you to see. Effectual calling then, this is all I'm trying to show. Effectual calling is for the people of God. It's not for anybody else. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. So the real question here is not, have I been predestinated? Not is my name written in the Lamb's book of life. Not am I elected. But have I been called? That is the question. Has God called me? Listen to what this passage. This is a passage we haven't looked at yet. Lord willing, we get to it. Romans 9 and verse 22, 23, and 24. He says, 21, the powder hath power over the clay to make one of the same lump, one a vessel of honor, another a vessel of the dishonor. Well, when God would show His wrath and make His power known, He endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. The only thing He can manifest toward, and the only thing He does manifest toward the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, is His wrath and His power. That's the only thing they'll be recipient of, other than the common mercies that all men on this earth enjoy, the rain upon the just and the unjust. But in order that He might, in the next verse, might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto glory. There's some vessels of mercy God has prepared, and He intends to make them know the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. Even us, look at the next verse, whom He hath called. The vessels of mercy prepared for glory are those whom He calls. And you can go on and on through the Scriptures and see, brethren, that election leads to calling, predestination leads to calling, being foreordained to be a vessel of mercy leads to calling. So the question for you and I is, have we received an effectual call? And so, brethren, we know, we won't take time now, but we know that there are different kinds of calling. There's civil callings, there are religious callings, there's an external calling, a general calling, there's an internal call. And that's the kind of calling we're talking about. Them whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And what is it a call to? Here's how you, because in order to know that, okay, I can't tell if I'm regenerated, I must know if I'm called. But how do I know if I've been called? We just read one verse of Scripture. You'd have to begin now to look up the calling passages in order to know that, but to be more specific, 2 Thessalonians 2. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those that were elected are called. Called to what? To a belief of the truth. What is my response to the truth of God's sovereignty? What's my response to the truth of God's election? What's my response to the truth of God's reprobation? What's my response to eternal punishment? What's my response to the divine, the human, God-man mediator? What's my response, brethren, to what the Scriptures teach us about God's providence and working all things after the counsel of His own will? What's my response to the fact that afflictions don't rise out of the dust, but whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth? What's my response to the truth? What's my response to the fact that the wisdom of this world comes to naught? We've been called to a belief of the truth, He says here in this verse, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or more specifically, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. How that our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and ye became followers of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, brethren, if we have received this calling, it's a calling by the gospel, but it is a calling accompanied with power and with the Holy Ghost and with assurance, or literally conviction. We're convinced that what we hear in the gospel is true, and it comes with power. And so this leads us back, believe it or not, to what we've already looked at in one sense when we studied about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And so if we have experienced calling, if we find the ministry of the Spirit, what does He do? He teaches us that we're sinners. We need not conclude from the fact that I feel myself to be the greatest sinner in the room, when overwhelmed with doubts and fears, only a child of God who's been born again begins to doubt himself, yea, deny himself, and to say, Lord, that which I would not do, I do. That which I would do, I do it not. I find a warfare in my members, warring against the law of my mind. It's only a born-again man who's taught by the Spirit of God that ever experiences that struggle and that sees his hope to be alone in Jesus Christ. In other words, you take that and you figure back to the ministry of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. You take that back to the application of the truth, and you take that back to being effectually called, and you take that back to whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called. God intends for his children to know about these things, brethren. I have chosen you, he said, to believe, to know, and to understand that I am he. God would be honored in our minds as well as in our hearts and in our lives. Set highest in our minds and highest in our affections and highest in our life in obedience. That's what it means to be a child of God, brethren. And so, it's not about what we do or what we've done. It's not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about reading the Scriptures to find that God has wrought a work of grace in His children. He intends to find His children and bring them. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also, he said, I must bring. And so, brethren, those other sheep are those outside the Jewish fold, outside the Jewish elect. That puts me and you squarely in the middle of it. The question is, not have I been predestinated, but have I been called? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy many mercies, and we thank Thee for Thy grace. We pray, O God, that You will take Your word for each one of us, apply it to our hearts. Teach us, Lord, the things that we need to know. We pray with the psalmist, Lord, that which I see not, teach thou me. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon our brethren who couldn't be here today, upon the various people that were mentioned in prayer who stand in need of thy mercy. We pray for them. Pray for our brethren, our sister church in Texas. We ask, Lord, for your blessings upon all the people of God, wherever they may be, that you'll bless them and comfort them with the truth as it is in Jesus. Go with us to our homes. Set a watch upon our lips, we pray, that we might say and do those things that would make for peace and for the edifying of our brethren. We thank you, Lord, for thy great mercies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.